This is my third year coming here, and there's nothing else for me to learn. Because I know it all, but I thought I'd come anyway. I'm going to sit down. You can get up and take over.
He almost kept a straight face there.
Once you get the beast figured out, that's it. Huh? That's the last thing.
Again, I
the last thing on the list.
How do you know Fred?
I don't know where we met. I'm trying to think. They bought a horse from us.
Okay.
And we kind of hit it off. He's a nice guy.
Well, I met Fred through Brother Bill, who was a professional painter.
I didn't know that.
And so Bill sent Fred in to the store one day because he was painting his own house. And then they talked to Fred a little bit more. I found out he did masonry work.
Yeah, he's fixing a wall in my barn.
Is he?
He's very talented.
Oh, yes, he is. So we hit it off, and so he opened up a small wholesale company. It's amazing. The more you meet people, it's all kind of their
And he's been here all his life, so he truly knows almost everyone in these schools.
I was out ice fishing on Beulah on Wednesday, and I ran into a guy who knew a childhood friend from the neighborhood I grew up with. And I was like, come on.
It's kind of like the mafia.
It almost is.
You know?
The family.
Once you get into Wisconsin, you can't get
out. Well, and you know, when you get into the Guanago area for selling paint, there's like three major paint companies that have been in existence in that area for a long time.
Oh, and
everybody has spun off from them, either worked for them or been partners with them or something like that over the years. So everybody's just one big scene.
That's cool.
So you have to be careful.
Have you been here? You've been here all your life?
Well, I've been in southeastern Wisconsin my whole life. I grew up in Milwaukee, and I lived there until I was about 40. And then I moved out to East Troy, lived there for a couple of years, and I was looking for a place to buy a house, and bought a house south of Elkhorn, between Elkhorn and Lake Geneva, and that's where I met my current wife, Sue. And she was a real estate lady, and she looked really good in a red fuzzy sweater. And we got married about 2 years later. Sold that house. So now we live north of Elkhorn, actually about 3 miles north of the church. Just past A, where the restaurant is, and that whole
neighbors.
Where the road narrows down, that old subdivision on the right. So I always go up 1267, jump on 20 to J, and then J and the bottom.
Very good. I guess we could get started. Thanks, gentlemen, for coming today. I appreciate it. My name is Steve Meyer, and I'm a member of the church here. And I guess if I'm you coming into a room like this and you got some dude standing up front doing a class or a session, fire away. The first question I have is, why is he doing this? And you know, why would I listen to that guy? And maybe you shouldn't, but I guess I'll answer the question, you know, why I'm doing this. And that is that I guess the first reason is that I love people, and I love spending time with people. You know, if you take a look at my schedule, you'd see that I have some flexibility, and I spend lots of time with individuals that are coming from the broad spectrum of some of the things we're going to be talking about today. People who've been following God and Jesus with their lives for years, and others who, quite frankly, would prefer to raise a middle finger at it. You know, it's just people are way across the spectrum, and I enjoy spending time with people. God has given me a love for people. I think if you and I sat down and had a cup of coffee, it probably would take me a real short period of time to really start liking it pretty intensely. That's just kind of the way I'm wired. Secondly, I've been a question asker all my life, from as early as I can remember. My first job was Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors, and I remember counting the buckets to make sure that there was actually 31 in there before I put the old training hat on.
Was there?
There was. Oh, I couldn't believe it. I pulled the guy aside. I said, you guys actually have 31 flavors here.
Why only 31?
I don't know.
Okay. That's a question.
The research and development guys should get working on that. But so I've always been a question asker, and I spent a lot of time in northern Wisconsin as a kid growing up fishing, and I wasn't always the greatest fisherman, so I had a lot of time to think and reflect, and I'd look up at the stars at night, and I'd wonder, You know, what's going on? You know, why? I felt someone there's something seemed to be unique about my about me. Things seemed to be beautiful and orderly, and I'm wondering, you know, how does it all come together? How does it all make sense? And so I would just, the years would go on, and these questions would persist. I was just sharing in the last group that I finally got off to college, and for the first time, my mom wasn't at my bed, dragging me out of bed to go to church, and so she'd bug me every once in a while, so I'd kind of placate her a little bit, and I'd go off to church. And I remember one day that the basket was being passed, and I had $5 in my pocket. I'm thinking, this is a couple pitchers of beer down at the bar. Do I want to put this in the offering plate? And I probably have to tell you that I probably didn't, because I didn't know if it was really true. I was here in college that God had that God was not necessary because the scientist had created God, had created life in a test tube. So kind of put God out of a job there. And I went to the history class, and I heard the history professors talking about how there was a chance that Jesus may not even have existed. And I went to the psychology classes, and the psychology professor said that, well, Sigmund Freud is explained why we have this yearning for God is because life is tough. And so we make up kind of a grandfather in the sky idea, and that's why we all long for God, just as a coping mechanism. So these things are starting to, like, this God that I thought existed, you know, is kind of like now being challenged. And so I went through a period where I searched, and I researched, and I looked into stuff. It included a two-year stint at a seminary. I got a master's of arts degree in religion, and I would tell you today that the base upon which Christianity sets is broad and deep, and that was my discovery. And I remember thinking, why don't more people know about this? How come more people aren't as excited and convinced as I am that Jesus existed, that God is real, that Christ actually rose from the dead, these types of things? And so I've dedicated a good part of my life to try to help to go alongside the person who's an honest, open-minded seeker, to the person who's been maybe a follower of Christ for years and just wants to explore some of these things at a deeper level. So that's what I've been doing with my life. And about 4.5 years ago, I kind of had a family crisis. My 19-year-old daughter was killed in a car accident just very close to this, where we're sitting here today. And I remember the night after, or the second night after it, I remember the fog was starting to settle in, so I'm starting to realize that this is really happening. The oldest of my three children has been taken. And I remember picturing kind of like a chalkboard. It was 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm staring at the ceiling. And the chalkboard was just kind of filled with everything that I learned to believe about faith and everything I learned in seminary and Bible studies over the years and books that I read. And I remember just seeing this big hand just go right across it and wipe everything off. And I didn't care about any of it. It was kind of like what I wanted to know at that time was I knew that my daughter's body had been destroyed. And I wanted to know what was true about her right now. You know, could I know anything about her at all? I didn't want to rely upon anything that I was hoping to believe, but I wanted to know, could I really get behind the truth of life after death? So I went through a period where I would flip through all the options that one would have, atheism and pantheism and all the stuff that I had studied. And it was a beautiful thing that I came out on the other end, again, just with even a deeper appreciation for the bedrock upon which Christianity sits. But I was willing to walk away from it, because I didn't care about anything other than truth. And so I hope that the attitude that we have today is one of, you know, we're men that we've got, you know, one crack at life, and we want to line ourselves up with, I was talking to Paul earlier, we want to be on the winning team. You know, I've always been a competitive guy that likes to be on the winning team. And so hopefully this will be a time where we can come together and we can talk a little bit about some of the questions that are tough. And I'll tell you that one of my most often cited answers is, or perspectives, is I don't know. You know, I'm not always helpful. My daughter, my youngest daughter, she was about 7 years old. We were having one of these family dinners, and we're sitting there, and I'm trying to be the good leader of the home, and so I'm trying to promote conversation, discussion, and my youngest daughter says, now, Dad, let me see if I get this straight. My Jesus, we believe, is God, right? And I said, honey, that's what I believe. Hopefully you'll believe that someday, too. And she goes, no, I believe that, Dad. Okay. I said, well, great. And she goes, and God is in heaven, right? And I said, well, that's right, honey. God is in heaven. Well, Jesus is in the garden praying, and we believe Jesus is God. How can he be praying to God who's in heaven? And I was just kind of fresh out of seminary. I had taken some theology classes, so I'd studied the Trinity, which he was kind of like asking me a question about the Trinity. So I kind of like pulled out my notebook a little bit mentally, and I started answering her. I started giving her a detailed explanation of the Trinity and the various different theories. And I remember thinking, I paid a lot for this education, but man, this is really, it's right here. I got it. You know, it's coming out really nicely. My daughter's kind of like eating her macaroni and cheese and kind of giving me a blank stare of listening. And I finished, and I thought, man, if my seminary professors were in here, they'd be pretty pleased. I was paying attention. So my daughter just kind of nodded, and a couple hours later, I'd completely forgotten about it. I was putting her to bed upstairs, prayed with her, turned the lights off as I'm walking out from the top bunk. She goes, Dad, one other thing. Have you given my question some further thought? So sometimes I'm not the most helpful, but sometimes I've discovered that over time. But anyhow, I hope that I can be a little bit more helpful to you than I was to my daughter. So typically, you know, I stop talking and we start talking about whatever's on your mind, and we'll just kick some things around. Maybe these are questions that you have, or questions that you're dealing with somebody that you know, we can maybe provide some perspective on together. So a lot of times things come up like, you know, the reliability of the Bible, the existence of God, and stuff like that. So who'd like to be the one to kick it off? Shane.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
I just, you were kind of on the theme. So I grew up Mormon, Steve, you know that. And my parents, the Mormon religion believes that the Trinity, they see the Trinity as three separate beings, God, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I was talking to my mom about my newfound faith, and she said, she asked, she goes, what I don't understand about the belief of the Trinity, they're all God, and they're all the same person. She said, when Jesus was on the cross, and he cried out, said, God, why have you forsaken me? Who was he praying to? Was he praying to himself? That was her question. I didn't know how to answer it, Steve.
If my young daughter was here, she could answer that. Actually, she probably could. But I mean, we can only, you know, put together as theologians try to put together images of what the Trinity is, and they all fall short. It's really difficult to describe, but the basic Christian position is that God exists in three persons, but is one in nature, and in kind of this community that's existed for all of eternity. And how that actually works out, it's a mystery that we don't fully understand. But we do know that the Bible clearly teaches it, that the Holy Spirit is indicated, passages like Acts 5 and others, as a separate person and fully God. Jesus, of course, is, the Bible clearly indicates in many places, from all the way from Genesis through Revelation, the divinity, the full divinity of Christ, one of the highest, most Christological, or more the most the passage that speaks most highly of the divinity of Jesus is the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, and God the Father as well, separate from the Holy Spirit and separate from Jesus, but is God himself. So it's kind of like I've seen a triangle before, where God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus, and the connectors is the Holy Spirit is not Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. Not, but in the middle, God, they all are God. So it's kind of like this perspective. So it's hard to say. You know, it's hard to fully understand that. But the beautiful thing about the world in which we live is that God kind of takes the pressure off by providing other examples of things that are a paradox or kind of a mystery, but that we just take for granted. For example, light that's going through this room right now, is it a particle or is it a wave? There's solid evidence that it's both, but it can't be both. And there are many other things that we just take for granted that we don't fully understand.
It seems that when Jesus was human, if I understand Paul correctly in Philippians 2, Jesus did not that common equality without something to be grasped. He willingly gave up part of his divinity to become fully human. So when he's praying, he says, "Abba, Father," why have you forsaken me? So I think he's praying to God the Father at that point. But it's like, it's not that he couldn't have done all the things that Satan tried to get him to do, but because of his respect for God and the fact that he was in a human form.
Well, that actually goes into the whole mystery of Jesus himself, is how do we as humans understand that he was 100% human and 100% God at the same time?
Yeah.
Our finite minds cannot grasp that concept because we just can't.
Jesus is walking through the crowd and he's touched and he feels the power leave him. And he goes, who touched me? Why would God have to ask that question? But just as Ray, I think, properly pointed out, there was a certain element of there are certain part sections of scriptures that highlight the humanity of Christ. And then there are those where Jesus is looking over Jerusalem and he's saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've attempted to send you prophets all these years, but you were unwilling. I mean, so we see pictures of his divinity there as well, his pre-existence. And that's a very good point, that the scriptures are filled with this paradox of understanding how, and this has been an issue all throughout church history, to try to figure out how Jesus can be fully God and fully human in one nature. And there are other mysteries as well, like the scriptures. The scriptures are not dictated by God. Got unlike the Quran and unlike the Book of Mormon, where Muhammad and Joseph Smith dictated what was being related to them. The scriptures are freely written by human agents, the uniqueness of each personality coming out, yet precisely what God intended to have written through these personalities were fully comes out in every passage. So how do those two things work together? It's, again, something that we don't fully understand. And one of the passages that has always been helpful for me is Deuteronomy 29:29, where Moses says, the things that are revealed belong to us, but the things that are not revealed belong to God. In other words, he's kind of like cutting us off at the pass here by saying, there's going to be stuff that, quite frankly, it's just not going to be in our domain to be able to fully understand.
It's kind of the message of Job, too.
That's right. And I had to come to a point in my life where, I was a cocky kid, thinking that I could eventually get to the bottom of everything. And I remember looking at myself in the mirror one day saying, Steve, what are you willing not to understand fully? And I remember that was a turning point for me, because the honest answer to me at that point, was nothing. I want to get to the bottom of everything. And so in a sense, I was pretty much saying I wanted to be equal to God. I wanted to have full knowledge of all stuff. And I felt that I could eventually get there. And I realized that, how pathetic was that?
Well, we can't help that mindset because we grew up in modernity that says that we can figure it all out.
Yes.
And as I've gotten older and understand more of Scripture and how God works, not that I... through his revelation is the only way I understand it, but mystery is a big part of it, and we're not comfortable with that kind of mystery. We think it's a mystery, so we got to figure it out. instead of just let it be a mystery.
Yeah, the beautiful thing about that too is that just when, you know, after Newtonian physics kind of laid stuff out that eventually there would be a unifying theory where everything could be explained kind of in concrete terms, the physical scientists in the world are, you know, scratching their heads in ways that they never imagined. I mean, just heard a National Public Radio about a month ago, three physicists who were just awarded the Nobel Prize this past fall for the discovery of dark matter and dark energy. And these guys are saying about 95% of the matter that we know exists can't be observed by us. And about 90% of all energy that exists in the universe also cannot be observed by us. So the scientific method has basically run into a wall. And as a result, in exchange, reality, which the scripture says the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are unseen are permanent. And scientific investigation is continuing to bear out the things that the theologian has believed for years. It's kind of like science is beginning to catch up with theology, and it's a very exciting time to be a person who was a God-fearer and a God-believer, because there's this momentum of scientific evidence that is throwing wind in the sails of the person that can step forward and present the life of Christ as being the true solution to life. So it's exciting, but anyhow, nobody asked that, but I just kind of like went on and on.
Go ahead. And coming from the background of shamanism and Buddhism, and getting to know Christianity, or
yes,
having passion to know the Father more, I have always questioned that too. But I found it for me to have that faith, that blind faith, because it's so hard for me to, like you said before, there are times that I have to look at the Father and say, "Well, Father God, you would have to be there." Give that up, like he said on the cross, to be one of us, to know us. So for us to truly seek God, to have his knowledge, when we find that, it will be nothing to seek in. So because we're seeking the knowledge, and he says, don't seek the knowledge, seek the life, the eternal things, not the temporary things. So I've been walking my walk, and the things that I don't understand, I just leave at the cross, because it's one at the cross.
Yes.
So that's how I've been walking, right? Because I left my whole family to follow Christ. I left my family-wise, my whole, almost your whole structure, you know, it's almost like my father would say, well, son, if you fall in love with a Caucasian girl, she's bounded by circles. Her foundations are like maybe blocks, and yours are a triangle. And when you put our circles and you build that foundation, it's not going to work. Like how you would say, well, why don't these animals sleep with different animals? Why do they just bond with their own race? Why do human beings go outside their race? Because, you know, that's like, it's I see it as a, it's his greatest creation, you know. And we just have that sinful nature to try to want to figure it out.
Yes.
But he's not going to give it to us like that. Because we'll stop seeking for it. So I can't answer, like you said, I can't answer all of it.
Yeah.
But I definitely, you know, that's the way I see it.
I would make one comment about that. Thank you for sharing that. I appreciate that. And that's, few of us can understand the commitment, the sacrifice that you have made to believe what you believe. And that's very sobering. I don't want to be misunderstood here to say that everything is up for grabs when it comes to this. I mean, I am intolerant as it relates to mystery, as it relates to the person of Christ, what happened to him at the end of his life, the reliability of the scriptures. I mean, if the scriptures were contradictory, or if they were fraught with errors, or if there was a real transmission issue, we all know that the scriptures have come down to us and there were no printing presses. Well, if the best minds in textual criticism were producing these serious doubts that we really don't know what the original document said, it might perspective, it's all up for grabs. But God has provided enough substance to meet the rigors of an intellectual pursuit to say, there's enough for me to go forward to the altar to say, I trust. And that's the beautiful part about Christianity, is that there's this longing in the heart for hope, as I described to you earlier. But it's married with just real substance. I mean, the person can look at the gospel and the highest demands of reason are met by it. So, and that's what keeps me in the game. Because there are times where I don't feel like doing much, but that's when I can fall back on the certainties of the things that I know. And that's the beautiful thing about how the two fit together in Christianity. Chief, you were going to ask something else?
Well, go ahead.
Well, I feel like we've answered one half of what you're asking, and not another half, and that is your mom's like, well, how can the three be one? And I think another part of the Bible, and Steve can talk to it because I don't know the theology like he does, but the Bible does say that God is one, right? Mm-hmm. That's a big part of where the Muslims get their grind is that we're splitting things up, and the Mormons are that we're putting them together, so it's kind of interesting. But the Bible definitely says God is one, yet it also fully says that the Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father are all God. So it's like, it is one, and they're all God. So somehow that mystery comes together. So from my perspective, I would ask your mom, how can you say they're three when the Bible, you know, that they're totally separate when the Bible doesn't support that aspect?
Yeah, it's tough.
It's difficult when you're arguing with the Latter-day Saints because they believe in modern-day prophecy, so they'll just say, well,
it supersedes.
They believe it's been expanded, right? So, and that's fine. I wouldn't want to argue with it. It was just a question one day that struck me, and I thought you kind of touched on it. And it just, I wanted just to throw you a softball to start. So.
Yeah, it's a real softball. Real softball. Yeah. Let's get warmed up with the Trinity.
little Roger Clemens softball. Yeah.
Jeff.
Mine might be a little bit easier question, but when God created Adam and Eve and they were driven from the garden, and then they had Cain and Abel, Cain killed his brother and was driven away. He took a wife. Where did the other people come from?
Next question.
Genesis 4, I get that far into the Bible and I have a question. It's like,
don't know for sure. That's one of those where I'm able to. I mean, there's speculation about that. I mean that there isn't a true timeline that's given there. That there are other people groups at the time, and that's probably where I settle on that.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
I just get your take on this because I've kind of gone back and forth for several years on the apologetics. Intellectual arguing people that there is a God, and then just the simple faith like a child.
Yes.
And trying to figure out my own self how to balance that.
That's a great question. Thanks for raising that. And I think Paul says in 2 Corinthians that he's become all things to all people, and I think those of us who would call ourselves Christ followers, the Paul also uses this imagery of the body of Christ that the foot is not the hand, and the hand shouldn't want to be the foot. And we're all to function beautifully. We all need to function together. And there are certain people in the body of Christ, and I'm kind of one of them, that because my pathway has been one of doubt and questioning, it just seems as though God brings me into contact with those people who are that way. And or other people find out about them, and we next thing I know, I'm sitting down having coffee with them. But there are other people who are satisfied with Jesus loves me, this I know because the Bible tells me so. I mean, whose faith was greater? Mary at the foot of the cross or the apologist Paul, the great apostle? It's like, two very different individuals that both trusting but came to faith in a very different way. So I think there's a passage in Psalms, I don't know exactly where it is right now. I'm kind of like the writer of the book of Hebrews, whoever it was, in Hebrews 4 and 6, he goes, somewhere it says, I love that guy, whoever that was, because I know I say somewhere it says a lot.
Question,
I can get to it, but anyhow, we're the writer of the psalmist says that God puts a theme inside of our hearts, and it's kind of like I think it's really important, especially the younger guys here. Ask yourself, you know, what is that theme for me, and then we pursue that, and God tends to then bring people to us that we can serve and help in that area. So, and also, God doesn't ask us to ask every question, but He does ask us to ask the questions that we have. And I think it's a really sad thing. I mean, I sometimes review my carnality and my German intensity when somebody will say, "Well, I've had that question for a long time." And I'll go, "You've had that question for a long time? Why haven't you resolved it? I mean, why haven't you tried to pursue a perspective on it?" And I think if the issues that we have, we just suppress them and we don't lean into them, Oswald Chambers says, not only are we impoverishing ourselves, but we're also impoverishing other people as well. So I think it's very important that we learn to be attentive to the questions that we have, pursue them, and not only for our own edification, but also for the edification of other people. Is that helpful? Okay. Yes.
I guess I'll preface my question by saying that one of the things that helped me the most along these lines, because my questions tend to be about disagreeing with God, not doubting.
Yes.
But Andy Stanley in a talk talked about doubts and what do we do with them. At the end of the day, sometimes we just have to carry them with us. So the problems I have are about like the problem of evil. It's God, the author, and not how to sneak into these universes. And I think the description we get of sanctified and saved believers on the other side in the afterlife coming to heaven and somehow retaining personality but being transformed to sinless beings, not robots, not like the angels. And so the problem of evil for me and the idea of one day big goal is to be transformed into a sinless being who still knows who he is and is an individual in the presence of God. And when I get deep into my doubt and my bitterness about this, I think, why didn't you just create us that way to begin with? Why the pain in the world? Why the genocide of Noah's Ark? Why the ordering cities to be destroyed and children killed? I believe in Christ that He has saved me. Sometimes the pain is deep there for me. So there's a medium ball, not necessarily soft.
Yes. I told you about the softball seat.
So the authorship of evil, I guess, is a tough one for me.
Yeah.
And I've heard it addressed before, but it's something that comes up again for me, so it's worth talking about.
Yeah, it is. And thank you for raising that. That's naturally, my perspective on that in the last 5 years has really deepened and changed.
Yeah. I lost a brother as well, so.
Abby, I'm sorry.
Yeah, when he was about that age, he's 21.
My goodness.
Years ago, but
that's
part of my situation.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's tough. I guess I'll just share a few thoughts with you and just tell you how I've kind of thought this through myself. first of all, I ask myself, Steve, what are the options? And first is an atheistic option. It's a real one. There may be no God. And if that's the case, how do you come alongside somebody and comfort them? You know, kids' bodies being shredded at Children's Hospital, 6 years old, leukemia. You walk in and you tell the parents, ball just bounced against you. You know, it's just like ashes to ashes, dust to dust. You know, your objective, you need to just stick your chin to the wind and be brave here and walk through this. That's it. I mean, for me, there's a lot of intellectual problems with that in terms of morality and all that stuff, but also just deeply dissatisfying. There's a pantheistic perspective that says that the suffering is an illusion. It's not really happening. The Christian scientist orientation would be kind of in that way. You've heard of the lawsuits in Wisconsin where parents let their kids, they deny their kids medical, treatment and they die, but they sincerely believe that the medical condition is just an illusion. It's not really real. And it's kind of buckling in by providing any situation there. But I can just tell you the suffering that I've gone through, whether it be back surgery or the emotional suffering, is real. It's not something I'm making up. It's so those the two main competing perspectives to a theistic perspective, I think, are very, very deficient. So the theistic perspective, or specifically the Christian one, is simple. I mean, it's kind of like God created things perfectly. He will, as you talked about, which your name is?
Blaine.
Yeah. He will restore reality back to perfection, and we're left in this middle between two bookends trying to deal with all the fur that's flying. It's difficult. And the question that I have is, couldn't he have come up with a better way? Couldn't he have foreseen those who were going to perform evil and those who weren't? And I think it was Chesterton who said that this is not the most perfect world, but it's the most perfect way to get to the most perfect world. And I think there's some truth to that. I thought of my oldest daughter, Stacy, who again died in a car accident. I remember one Saturday I was doing the dishes in the kitchen, and I built this pretty cool playhouse for her. She had in the backyard, and my two kids played in. And she was probably about 6 at the time, and she's crawling up the stairs, and she got up to the top, slipped back, and caught her knee into the stairs, and her hands were about this far off the ground, so she had 100% of her body weight caught in the back of her knee, and she's just dangling there. And so it's like slow motion for me. I'm doing the dishes. I see her. I call to her. I say, honey, I scream to her, Daddy sees you. I had to go back out the side door, open the door. I'm now alongside the house screaming to her, telling her, not screaming, yelling, I'm coming, honey, I'm coming. I get to her, put my hands underneath her, relieve the pain, bring her in. You know, she's crying like crazy, put some ice on her leg, and everything calmed down about an hour later. But I thought, I could have avoided that whole situation, the whole thing. How could I have avoided that whole situation? Pardon me?
Not
build the playhouse, right? What else? Pardon me?
Not having kids.
Not having kids, that's right. No kids, no problem. Anything else?
Could have stayed out there right by her.
Could have been right there the whole time, right. I also could have, when she got up in the morning and she, you know, opened her door, I could have, not so fast, honey, you're staying in there. I could have put built a padded, you know, place in her bedroom. When breakfast came, I could have slid the breakfast tray underneath her door. When she's finished, lunch would have come in there. She could have kept her nice and safe, and she wouldn't have, the whole situation would have become completely been averted. But the loving thing to do as a dad was to give her the opportunity to go out and to get on her bike and run in the backyard and risk skinning her knee and eventually hand her the car keys and have her go and end up in a car accident that took her life. And also, if somebody were like floating over in a hot air balloon over our backyard and would have seen this little girl hanging by her knee, what could they have concluded? There's no loving parent around here. I mean, what loving mother or daughter would allow their child to be dangling from a swing set? But what they didn't see was that I was crying out from the kitchen that she heard, and I opened the door and I was crying out saying that the suffering will eventually soon be over.
But also, our strongest gift that God's given us is our testimonies, our own personal testimonies that we can take to other people and help other people see God.
Yeah.
Because without our testimony, you know, what reason does somebody else have to follow God? It's sure. Our personal testimonies, our things that God has taken us through and has walked us through that we can share with somebody else and that they can see the love that God has for them.
That's right.
I mean, you can testify to other people that have lost children. I can't speak to them. I've never lost a child. But to you, it'll be simple to connect with them, to show them that God has a purpose and a way for you.
So that takes me only so far, you know, and thank you for sharing that. I appreciate that. But it all sounds good to me, but it eventually falls short as well, because if I really believe that the Christian perspective was one about God who is kind of like cheering us on from the heavens, mean, that would fall short too. I mean, but the Christian perspective is that Christ, the God himself, has suffered, and that he's one who has experienced the same type of pain that I have and that you have, and that can identify with that in a very real way. And that to me was very important, because again, being cheered on from the sideline is very different than having kind of the player coach come alongside and say, I've been in this situation, I know what it's like to have to push through here. So that's been very helpful. And I've also reflected just on, again, the fact that God will not waste pain. He promises to redeem it. And a very helpful illustration occurred, you know, for me, and this will be the last thing I'll say about this. My wife and I were out in Napa Valley on a vacation, and we went up to the top of this vineyard, and I remember coming up to this display that I've never gotten over, I've never forgotten. It just talked about the grape plants in the vineyard, and some being, the most common were on the floor of the vineyard, and they were just easy access to sunlight, easy access to moisture, and they produced the very common table wines, you know, kind of the wine that my wife and I would buy if we buy it, you know, the cheap stuff. And then it had a picture of, you could barely make it out, but you could see the grape plants. They were kind of sticked up and everything, and they were in a very precarious position on the side of the mountain, rocky stuff all over the place, and it said that these plants had to really struggle for the moisture and for their nutrition, and they were rare, but because of the struggle of the root, the fruit that they produced was incredibly valuable, and the wines that they produced were the most expensive wines. I thought, wow, I mean, that's another example that struggle will not be wasted. And just like our friend over here said, that losing a brother, losing a child, if we allow God to take it, and if we partner with His Spirit, He will in some way take that and allow us to provide something very valuable that someone else can't. And I really believe that's true. And I do. The last thing is just the restoration of all things. I've studied heaven a lot, you know, and just so convinced of just how solid that all is as well. Mark,
can I have a disclaimer before I share? Because I have a question that has to do with dying. And everything I've read about before death experiences has been very New Age and all that, you know, which I totally do not agree with. So I invite if anybody thinks that I'm being wacko. But I'm an advanced practice nurse. You know, I've been around several people, been with them as they've been dying.
Yeah.
And I'm convinced that, and being in the military, many people have told me, or I've seen letters of people acknowledging that they know they're going to die before they die. But especially in the hospital, when I've been with people that are dying, many of them are very comforted by visions or hearing things. And I believe that God allows people to either be comforted, or it's in some sort of a transition before they die, passing on to a spiritual realm. And I'm very careful, because I don't mean to cross that boundary to where you start getting into New Age stuff. But I don't know, I'm kind of curious about other people's thoughts. I've always wondered about, you know, we're here in flesh and bones, and yet we're spirit. And I think sometimes as we're crossing over to death, people do experience, I've had people tell me that they see or hear angels, or that they see Jesus, and you know, before they die, and I really have wondered about that.
Yeah, I think I have a friend who, before he was a Christian, he had about five or six experiences where people who had just passed away in his family, this guy's one of the top businessmen in the city of Milwaukee, very sharp guy, he was on a plane once going over to Michigan, his grandmother walked up the middle of the plane, sat down in the seat next to him, and when he would always say that when he made direct eye contact, that she would be gone. He gets off the plane, gets on the phone, and finds out that his grandmother just passed away.
Oh, wow.
And he had about five situations like that. And all, the message to him was always, everything is fine, everything is okay. And I, my suspicion there was that it was more of a satanic deception to say that you don't have to worry about death, you don't have to worry about what comes next because everything is fine and okay. Mm-hmm. And another guy that I know, Gary Habermas, who's a professor of philosophical history at Liberty University, he has made it about a 30-year study of near-death experiences that are not the kind that we're typically accustomed to hearing. You know, you pass away and you end up seeing Granny at the other end, kind of waving you across the river, but you hear this voice, well, it's not my time yet. And I mean, those are interesting, but what really what interests him are the experiences where there's corroborated information, where a person is in an intensive care unit, they flatline, and they're revived, and they can tell you what happened 3 apartments down the road. My parents were there, they got the news that I had flatlined, and Aunt Betty was on the phone, and there was a rice dish on the kitchen table. You know, all this stuff that would indicate that there is something that obviously goes beyond. And the most famous case is, which you can look it up on the internet, it's called the Blue Shoe case in Seattle. You can read about it. And it's a woman who had never been to Seattle before. She, cardiac arrest, the taxi cab driver takes her there. She survives. She wakes up the next morning. She points out who was in the room. And she says, oh, by the way, there's a pair of high-top blue Converse tennis shoes that are up on top of the roof of this hospital. The laces are neatly folded, and there's a little hole in the toe. And the janitor goes up there and produces them, and there they are. So, I mean, it's that type of thing. It's interesting because, again, it carries with it some, you know, for the sincere skeptic or the seeker, there's corroborating information there. Are we done? We have to...
Oh, you got
5 minutes? Okay. But thanks for raising that. That's a very good question, because it can be abusive, and it can send a kind of a false sense of security to those who are really seriously looking at some of the issues of Jesus and his exclusive claim to be the only way to God. And so that's intense. Yes, sir.
I got question that's been taunting me for about 7 years. Started out with the Catholic Church. Now, here's the start. A 10-year ex-convict, did a lot of bad things.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Go to a Catholic religion, he says you've got to write out a list of stuff that you did. Can't remember all that. Stuff. Well, then you can't be forgiven. See you later, I'm on my way. Thought about it, kept struggling with this for quite a while. Came to Elmbrook like 3 years ago. Now, when you walk into a church and you decide that you're going to put all that stuff behind you, it's supposed to be all basically forgiven at that point, correct? When you're true at heart, it's supposed to be all, regardless of what all you remember, correct?
That's right. In Christ, if we look to Jesus' death on the cross, and we confess to God and say, you know, you demand purity, and I'm far from pure, but yet I know that my avenue to purity comes through the merit of one who was, and his death on my behalf. In the best way that I know how, I accept that. You are, in God's eyes, at that moment, is it Greg?
Burge.
Burge.
Yeah.
Burge, I'm sorry.
Burge.
Burger. At that moment, you are, in God's eyes, you are perfectly blameless. The passage that Colossians 1:23 says, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless, and beyond reproach. Beyond reproach, the actual word that's used there means without occasion for fault or criticism. I mean, so if all of a sudden this room just started shaking and trembling, and somebody runs up the stairs here and says, God has just entered the premises, I mean, a lot of people would die for cover. But if you've accepted Christ, you can walk through the crowd, stand before him, perfectly pure and blameless. And if anybody tells you otherwise...
So that's the reason I'm actually here at this day, is because I'm not going to say who it was, just somebody I ran into at Elm Grove, asked them a couple questions, my wife was there and stuff like that. They said they wanted like sort of a laundry list of a few things. So I'm like, all right, well, I'm here, you know, I can kind of trust you a little bit. The person says, well, what were you involved in? It's a long time skinhead. She said, what kind of stuff did you do? Did dirt, did beat people for no reason, you know, went to prison and all that stuff.
Yes.
At that point, she shut me down and walked away. So that's why I'm here today.
whose problem is that?
Yeah.
That's not your problem.
Just the sins you remember.
That's not your problem.
David,
your problem. Church. I used to go to church and everybody used to judge me. One day I was like, Lord, why did you call me? But I go to this church, people always look at me on the outside. And when I left that church, a voice said to me, my son, when they kick you out, they kick me out too. Hmm. That's not the church for you.
David also said, Lord, forgive the sins of my youth. I mean, he kind of like said, hey, I've done some stuff, would you, and he kind of grouped them all together. So I think in your situation, it's important that, I mean, if you can make amends in certain situations, if there's within your reach, there's stuff that you could do, but God does not want you to carry around guilt imposed by other people that he himself does not impose on you.
Right. Well, Jesus did, I would say that's the reason that you, I mean, a lot of the 12-step programs or a lot of things that you see that talk about getting to a place where you're living with grace is forgiving yourself, because God can forgive us.
Well, technically, if I can forgive myself for a lot of some of the stuff.
Well, I think sometimes it pays to make a list so you can go through it and make amends, but that's more for your own forgiveness.
Oh,
I don't think you have to do that in God.
One of this person's things was, I had a tank top on. I got lots of tattoos all over. And the one on my chest, I can get rid of that. Well, I'm not going to get rid of it because, well, as long as you carry that mark on you, you're still showing that you're a part of that. No, that's a part of who I was.
Mm-hmm.
Well, as long as you have that.
And actually, that serves as a reminder.
That's why I keep them. I sure.
Well,
I keep them because that was the idiot I was then.
Yeah. Well, we have to wrap this up. And if you would like to talk about this further, first of all, I want to thank you for raising that. That was very courageous of you to bring that up. So thank you for doing that. And if there's anything that we can do or I can do to help you in that, I'd love to. I just want to say a prayer just real quickly. Lord, thank you for the time to be together with these men. I'm just grateful to you for the courage that was demonstrated here by asking some very difficult questions. And thank you, Lord, for just your presence. And I pray for those especially that are in this room that need to sense your reality, maybe even a fresh, intense way right now, whether it be your forgiveness or the hope that comes from knowing you. Would you, in a meaningful way, communicate and speak to us, maybe even through the rest of this day today? So thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.